Talking about a family under the Spirit's control, how to have a godly home, or how to be godly in a home that's not godly. And last week we quickly went through what it means to be Spirit-filled, to be under the Spirit's control. We had said that it wasn't the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Every believer has that, but not every believer always has the filling of the Spirit. We had said it wasn't a second baptism of the Spirit. Not some special blessing that you'll get. He said it was not for only really good Christians, and it was for all Christians. By the way, you don't have to be spiritually mature to be filled with the Spirit of God. Okay? In the sense that you don't have to have been saved for 20 years and know 1,000 scripture passages by memory. Really, a lot of young believers submit themselves to the Spirit control frequently, maybe, I don't know if I'd say more, but sometimes it seems like more frequently maybe than mature believers do, or people that should be mature, as I think about it. So it's not primarily a feeling or an emotional experience, some buzz that you get, oh, I'm filled with the Spirit today. It's not an unrealistic goal, it's very realistic, God commands it. And lastly, we notice there that it isn't something that you can manufacture. You can't work it up. You are to participate in it, but you can't manufacture it. That's because the verb is in the passive voice. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Let the Spirit of God control you. And then what it is, we said it was a command for all Christians, and this is reasonable. God commands it. That it should be a continual reality, that we're constantly under the control of the Spirit of God. We defined it as a life that's under the control, influence, and power of the Spirit, similar to walking in the Spirit in Galatians 5, or keeping in step with the Spirit. It's, as Acts shows us, demonstrates that it's a key for bold witnessing. If you're going to witness boldly, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. There's not much more intimidating thing than witnessing. At times, and if you aren't filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, then you won't be a bold witness. So how can we obey this? We said, let the Word saturate your heart. There from the parallel passage in Colossians 3. Let the Word saturate your heart. Fill your mind with Scripture. And one thing that I didn't mention last week was, application-wise, should I ask for the filling of the Spirit of God? Should I pray, Lord, fill me with your Spirit? Well, I don't know that that would be an inappropriate prayer. We're never commanded to pray that. You're commanded to allow it. Okay? So I would lean towards recommending you say something like this, and these aren't magic words, okay? You don't have to ape my idiom exactly what I'm recommending to you here. And if you pray asking for the filling of the Spirit, that's fine. But recognizing what the filling of the Spirit of God is, being under His power, His influence, and control, a prayer like this, Dear God, today I submit myself to Your Spirit. So you're not asking Him to fill you per se, but you're recognizing what the filling of the Spirit is. Me being submitted to the Spirit of God and Him controlling me, I submit myself to Your Spirit, and with His help, today I will obey Your Word. And if that's your hard attitude, I'll suggest to you that you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. But one thing we didn't talk about last week is, how can I know if I'm filled with the Spirit of God? He doesn't tell us there in verse 18 how I know if I'm filled with the Spirit of God. Well, he gives us one contrast. You know you're not being controlled by the Spirit of God if you're being controlled by alcohol, if you're out of control. But he doesn't tell us what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of God. But thankfully, Paul, writing inspired Scripture here, gives us in verses 19 through 21, and actually on down through the beginning of chapter 6, what it'll look like if you're filled with the Spirit of God. And he starts by telling us what it'll look like in our worship, and then in our relationships with other people. And then he gets into, what will being filled with the Spirit of God look like for a husband? What will it look like for a wife in the home? And then in chapter 6, what will it look like for kids? What will it look like for moms and dads who are trying to raise the kids? And then finally he concludes with, what will a spirit-controlled life look like for an employee with his employer? So really the conclusion of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 is all about what a spirit-filled life looks like. So what's going on in the heart of a spirit-filled believer? How can I evaluate my life scripturally to know if I am controlled by the Spirit of God? In other words, what are the evidences of spirit filling? If I wanted to try and gauge, in a sense, put my back up to the wall and see where I stand as it comes with spirit filling as compared to someone filled with the Spirit, what are the evidences of spirit filling? So Paul here in verses 19 to 21 gives us four participles. Okay, you're just back to school. I'm going to get some help here from our ladies in high school up front here. You remember what a participle is from your grammar class? You don't. Claire, do you remember? You didn't learn it. Well, maybe you're going to learn it this year. Well, if I teach you tonight, then you might not even have to go to school that day. Participles are when you take a verb and put a what on the end of it? ING. Okay, so say you could have snorkeled in the rain today because there was so much water standing around. Okay, that's a verb. You could have snorkeled. Making it a participle is snorkeling is a sport enjoyed by all. Okay, I know that's not a true statement. It's just an example. So participles, and I'm not trying to bore you with this, but this will help you as you learn to understand Scripture, because when you see this kind of thing for yourself, you might be able to clue in. Okay, Paul gives us the main verb here. The main verb, the main command is to be what? Filled with the Spirit. But then he gives us four participles that tell us what it means to look like the Spirit, or to what it looks like to be controlled by the Spirit. So what are these four participles, the verbs plus ing? Ephesians 5 is where we're at. Sounds like that's where you already are. Let me get there. Ephesians 5. What does it look like to be controlled by the Spirit of God? He says in verse 19, someone who's controlled by the Spirit of God will be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So of course, the four participles here, though it might not show up precisely in our English translation, starts in verse 19. The first one is what? Speaking, okay? And the second one would be what? Singing, making melody. Third would be giving thanks. And then in verse 21, being subject, submitting to one another. Okay? So we're going to cover verses 19 and 20, Lord willing, tonight, and leave 21 for next week. So the first one, he says, is singing. Okay, I'm just going to lump several together under the one title of singing. He says, be speaking to one another. And when we hear speaking, we think of what? What I'm doing to you now. I'm talking to you. I'm not singing to you. But the word used for speaking here actually can refer to any kind of utterance. So it could refer to talking. It could refer to singing. It doesn't refer to just simply talking as we think of it. So he says, be speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another. So who are the one another's? Right here, okay? When we collectively meet together as a family to worship God. When you sing, you're singing to God ultimately, yes, but you're actually talking to one another about God. Not in the form of a conversation where it's back and forth. If one person on this side, well, I guess you could do that if you echoed back and forth, hallelujah, 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 and the other side echoes, praise the Lord. But you're actually talking to one another when you sing. You're teaching one another. And he says, this is what you're supposed to be speaking to one another with psalms. Of course, these would be from the Old Testament book of Psalms. There needs to be more of these written today. In our brown book, if you want to just grab your brown book quickly. Go to 157, a song that we haven't learned yet. We will sometime. It takes part of Psalm 84. In the chorus, he says, "For the Lord our God is the sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly." What a God we serve. That's almost verbatim from Psalm 84, about verse 12. Okay? So there's incorporating the Psalms into our worship as New Covenant believers. So he says with psalms, which is pretty self-explanatory, with hymns. It's hard to narrow down exactly what hymns are. If we look at how the Jews used it in the Septuagint, they took it at times as a song of praise. So if we can narrow hymns down at all, if we can zero in on what this nuance might be, it may be a song of praise. From comments I've heard a couple times, I don't think from anyone who's here tonight, but I've inferred from some folks that they believe that all we use are hymns at Foundation. And that's not entirely accurate. When someone tells me, you know, at Foundation you use hymns, I can pretty much know what they're saying. What are they saying? They're saying you use a lot of songs that were written in centuries gone by. You use older songs. So they equate an older song with a hymn. Folks, a song is not classified as a hymn based on its age, whether it was written in the 16th century or the 21st century. Okay, if we're on to the definition, if we can narrow it in a little bit, and it has to do with the idea of a praise, a song of praise, then we don't define a song as a hymn based on its age. Hymns can be older or newer. You can have a hymn from the 13th century or even from the 1st century. There appears to be some songs in the Scripture that they sang. You can have hymns from the 1st century and you can have hymns from the 21st century. So a hymn is not classified based on its age. They can be older or newer. Or we might think, well, a hymn is a song that has four stanzas or whatever, and then a chorus. You sing one stanza, and then you go to the chorus. Second stanza, and then you go to the chorus. The length of a song doesn't determine whether it's a hymn either. For instance, in our brown book, we have some songs that we would call choruses, such as "His Name is Wonderful." But would that, by our definition, be considered a hymn? It's a song of praise to the Lord. Okay? So I don't think a song is classified as a hymn based on its length either. So what is a song classified as a hymn based on? I'm not thinking about how it's defined today, but I'm thinking of how we're trying to define these words here, what Paul was talking about. It's defined then on its content, is it not? What it says, what it focuses on. And a hymn will focus on praise. So it may be long, it may be short, it may be older, it may be newer, it may be "To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son." That's a hymn of praise. So he says psalms, hymns, and he says spiritual songs or songs for the Spirit, depending on how it's translated. So are these songs that are motivated by the Spirit? Very possibly. Are these See, contrasting secular songs with spiritual songs, that's a good possibility as well. What I would classify these as, these would include songs of testimony or songs of commitment. Might not explicitly use the word praise or worship or extol, "We exalt you, Lord," but songs such as "Rejoice in the Lord" or "Faithful Men." "Make me, Lord, a faithful man," or "All the way my Savior leads me." "This is my testimony. This is my story. This is my song." Okay? "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Songs that express our testimony, our commitment, or what the Lord's done in our life, or what He's doing for us, or how He's leading us. And these are perfectly appropriate to sing. And sometimes they mix. And sometimes you'll have partial testimony, and then in response, partial worship. Don't some of the songs do that? The Psalms of the Old Testament? Okay, so there you have a psalm that includes praise to God and also testimony of what the Lord is doing. So sometimes there's a mixing of them. So that's our public singing. Now, secondly, he talks about singing in your heart. He says, singing and making melody. And this word for making melody has the idea, it comes from a word meaning to pluck, like you're plucking a stringed instrument. And so I don't think the thing that Paul is targeting here is so much singing verbally, because he says it's in your heart. So your heart, folks, sometimes when there's no instrument around or no other people or you can't play the piano worth beans, your heart is the instrument that you use to praise God. So we have to ask ourselves, do you ever catch yourself singing a song silently under your breath or in your mind humming a tune about God? He says, where do these songs start? Well, they start in your heart. And if my singing doesn't start in my heart, then I'm not going to be inclined to really sing very joyfully when it comes to time to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with other believers in church. The way to develop a passion for singing corporately and worshiping God corporately is to sing in your heart throughout the week. And if our worship is limited to those times when we're here together tonight or this morning when we're singing together, if that's when I limit my singing, then it clearly indicates that I'm not a spirit-controlled believer. It's not, well, I sing in public or I sing in private. He says, you sing in your heart, and then it's going to come out on Sunday. So who are our songs for? Well, he says it's in your hearts, making music in your hearts, he says, for the Lord or to the Lord. And folks, unfortunately, most modern-day Christian music that you'll see on TV, you know, they have the like top 40 countdowns of Christian rock songs. Most of the modern-day Christian music that you'll see, just watch their music videos. Despite assertions about a worship experience, most of the what's called the Christian contemporary music industry is focused on who? Well, the audience, really. The audience, giving the audience an experience. How many times do you hear we're going to be an amazing worship experience? Well, worship is an experience, yes, but I don't worship to get an experience. If I'm worshiping to get an experience, then I'm not singing for God, I'm singing for whose benefit? For primarily mine. Okay? And so that's why there are the lights just strobing the audience, and that's why the audience is going nuts, and that's why the performer, well, yeah, the performer interacts with the audience the way he does. Okay? So singing. So ask yourself, what is my singing in my heart and publicly? What does that tell me about whether I'm controlled by the Spirit of God? If you don't sing, you're not Spirit-filled. Secondly, he says thanking. Thanking. Verse 20, he says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So a second way to test, a second test of whether I am Spirit-controlled is not only my singing, but my thanksgiving. He says, giving thanks, there's our participle, giving thanks, when? When should I give thanks? He says, always. Not just in worship services, throughout the week, always. If we limit our thanksgiving to Sunday mornings, we stifle spiritual growth, and God doesn't get the glory He deserves. When do I give thanks? When should I give thanks as a believer? Not just on the so-called good days. If you give thanks on the so-called good days, you're probably not going to be giving thanks a lot. Not when I feel like it. He says, give thanks always, when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, all the time. Secondly, what should I give thanks for? Well, I ran through where this word thanksgiving is used in the New Testament, and I found some different things that that recorded as examples of what people gave thanks for. I think it'll be instructive for you. First one, simple but yet profound, for food. You find Jesus constantly before taking a meal, before breaking the bread, it says he gave thanks. There's great, great biblical precedent for our custom, our tradition of bowing our heads and praying and thanking God for the meal. Or you could lift your eyes up to heaven, but thanking God for the food. How many of you starved this week? You're all here? Got something to thank God for. Secondly, thank God for physical health. The Samaritan leper, after he realized Christ had healed him, came back and thanked Christ. So it's appropriate to thank God when he gives you physical health. Third, it's appropriate to thank God that he's a God who hears prayer. Jesus thanked the Father that he heard him. We have the confidence that when we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we have the request that we ask. So sometimes when you're so frustrated with life and you don't know what to give thanks for, just thank God as you pour your heart out to him and saying, God, thank you for listening to me right now. No one else is listening to me, but thank you that you listen to me. Paul in Acts 28, he's just come through the shipwreck. He's coming into Italy, and he meets some new believers he's never met. And Paul gives thanks to God for these Italian believers he had just met. So fourth, thank God for new friends in time of trial. New friends in time of trial. In Romans 1:8, Paul's writing to the Romans, most of whom he'd never met, and he says he thanks God for them. So fifthly, you can thank God for believers you've never even met before. You can thank God for the believers that are over there in Afghanistan right now that you've never met. But you know they're there. You've heard about them. You'll probably never meet them. So thank God for believers you've never met. Paul also thanked God for believers he had discipled. Thank God for believers you've discipled. You say, Pastor Michael, I haven't discipled any believers. Well, let's do it. It's one of the Great Commission commands, making disciples of all nations, teaching them. Pray that God will bring somebody across your path this week that you can disciple. Folks, if you are not conscientiously right now trying to disciple a believer, you are probably in sin. And I don't think that's a stretch to say that. If that's part of our Great Commission, and it is, then if I'm not doing it right now, then I am walking in sin. Okay? Pray for believers that you've discipled. Thank God for them. Paul does this all the time in Ephesians 1:16 and so on. He thanks God for these believers because God chose them. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. That God had chosen them from the beginning of for salvation. Have you ever thanked God for electing anyone else to salvation? Paul did. How about for their response to the Word of God? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul gives thanks that they accepted God's Word for what it really was, God's Word. They responded to it. 1 Corinthians 1:4, thank God for believers you discipled for the grace that God is giving to them to live godly. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he gives thanks to God because their faith and love were growing. So you can give thanks for spiritual growth. Folks, you got to make a regular practice out of this. When your kids who know Jesus, who are regenerated, you see evidences of spiritual growth, thank God for that. Make it a regular practice. What else can you thank God for? Thank God for a new master. A new master. Paul in Colossians 1:12 and 13 says, giving thanks to the Father because he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. Don't limit your thanks of God for a new master to simply communion Sundays. This should be a lifestyle of thanksgiving that you have a new master. You no longer serve Satan and sin, but you have a new master, a kind master who won't harm you. Revelation 11:17, we find the 24 elders giving thanks to God at the end of the ages because he is reigning, he is just. So you can give thanks to God for a God who will triumph. God, it doesn't look like you're triumphing now, but I know that you will. And then in conclusion, he says, giving thanks, or lastly, giving thanks for everything. Okay? And that's what he says here. He says, always giving thanks for all things, for everything, for every situation, the so-called good situations, the bad situations, the triumphs, the tragedies. And I don't believe this means that you have to ask for tragedy. Say, God, would you please just bring tragedy after tragedy into my life? Or when a tragedy comes, I don't think this is, God is saying you have to say, I love cancer, it hurts so much, it makes me feel so good. But you should say, Lord, this hurts, but thanks that you're going to use it for my good. That's how you give thanks for everything. You don't say, oh, this pain is so great, I love it. You say, Lord, I'm really thankful for what you're going to do through me and in my life because of it. I have a friend named Michael that I went to college with. And Michael got really sick after college. He's an assistant pastor, but I don't think has been able to do much assistant pastoring because he's been so sick. On his blog, he wrote about some of the suffering that he'd been having with, I think, what they had diagnosed as Crohn's disease. Pretty nasty stuff. And this is what Michael said. He said, after trying a number of treatment options and spending thousands of dollars, nothing seemed to work. To make a long and boring story short and less boring, basically my life the past months has consisted of sleepless nights, restless days in bed, and most of the day being spent in the bedroom and the bathroom. I was so sick I couldn't do anything. The pain was at times unbearable. Michael's my age, probably 30, 31. Then he goes on a little bit later and says, I had such a sweet time with the Lord during my treatment yesterday as I could sense His Holy Spirit calming me and restoring my hope. I know He's faithful in the valley as well as on the mountain. Then another day on his blog, he says, I must say that when a person is faced with the dark realities of life, he learns to live life a bit differently. Things that were once so important seem to fade into the distance. Heaven becomes more of a reality. The simple things in life all of a sudden become the most important. These past months have taught me how much of life I let slip by without even thanking God for those blessings. He says, Nina's his wife. He says, Nina and I were talking the other night. She said something that I've been thinking about for the past couple days. She told me she was a little bit sad to leave the valley of the shadow of death. They had found some treatment that was seeming to help Michael, and it looked like they were coming out of the woods. He says, why, you ask? Consider how much we have learned, how much God has shaped us in that valley. I totally understand her thoughts, and I agree with her wholeheartedly. And he includes a prayer. He says, God, please teach us more. Continue to shape us. Never ever let us forget your goodness and love, even in the hottest furnace of trouble. You are so good to us. And on another day in his blog, he writes, I would be a fool to say I enjoy having Crohn's disease. I'd be lying if I said I love having excruciating pain in my legs and spending days in ICU in the hospital. I'd be an idiot if I said I relish the trials God has brought into my life. What I can say is that I love the result. Because the result is that if I learn what I'm supposed to, it makes me more like my dear Savior, Romans 8:29. That is what makes this Christian life so enjoyable. It's not all the junk that comes with living in a sin-cursed world. It's the reality that I'm in school learning how to be more like my teacher. And he concludes, he says, that's not so bad now, is it? Can you give thanks that your teacher is putting you in a position in a classroom where you can learn to be like him? Michael recently had surgery and they removed his colon. And I think it's going to help him and make a big difference for him. But here's someone who learned, despite intense agony and pain, to give thanks in all things. And I'm sure there were days when he didn't give thanks. Just like there are days when you and I don't give thanks. But he got it. And by God's grace, we must get it. Because if we don't learn to give thanks, disastrous results can come. Okay? Third question, is there a wrong way to give thanks? The Pharisee lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank you that I am not like these other people. There is a wrong way to give thanks, and that's when we're giving thanks to God for how special we are. Okay? Who do we give thanks to? He tells us there in the end of verse 20, he says, giving thanks to God and Father. So our thanksgiving is directed to God. Question is, how can I give thanks to God? How can I even have access into God's presence as a sinner? He says, you give thanks to our God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Means I have access to you, God, only because I'm connected to Christ, only because I have a relationship with Christ and I'm in Christ. That's how we can even give thanks to God. We have free access to the Father because of Christ. Question is what if I refuse to give thanks? In conclusion, I want you to turn to Romans 1. You say, you know, this isn't Thanksgiving, Pastor Michael. I've heard messages on Thanksgiving before, you know. The usual, it's almost getting boring hearing messages on Thanksgiving. I know I should do it, but I don't do it. What if I don't do it, Pastor Michael? Is it really that serious? And Romans 1 says a resounding yes, it is very serious. Romans 1, verse 21. He says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He basically goes to say that nobody's created an atheist, but people can push down, can suppress the truth if they want to. Then he says in verse 21, for even though they knew God, right, he's given them an ingrained knowledge. He's put eternity in their hearts, Ecclesiastes tell us. Every person is born with eternity in their hearts. There is some recognition of the eternal. They can suppress that knowledge over time. It says, even though they knew God, it says they did not honor him as God. Okay, we would expect that. And then look at what he says. He says, they did not give thanks. So what happens? They begin to go to idolatry, verse 23 tells us. They begin to bow down to idols. And then what happens after that? Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another. So what happens if a person perpetually refuses to give thanks? They'll turn to idolatry, and they'll often turn to homosexuality. Okay? What happens when you don't give thanks? What will happen to a person who refuses to give thanks for life situations? I won't do it. Okay, it's not fair. I don't deserve this. God hasn't been good to me. What happens when a person in a home situation, and my mom and dad, they just don't understand, okay? They don't understand, God, I'm not thankful for my parents. I can't thank you for my parents. Or God, I can't thank you for my husband. He hates my guts. I can't thank you for this. I don't see how it's going to be good. When you live in that frame of mind for an extended period of time, what happens? You become bitter. And what happens to bitter people? Bitter people have to look outside for joy. They have to look outside for some sort of pleasure. My dad has found that in counseling homosexual men, invariably, every single time, they were bitter people. You see it right here in Romans 1. And I'm not saying if you don't start giving thanks on a regular basis that you're going to end up in homosexuality, but the possibility is very real. So, is this a serious, serious thing? It absolutely is. Folks, bitter people don't give thanks to God regularly. I mean, have you ever heard someone talking and say, you know, that bitter, hateful guy was the most thankful person I've ever met? Man, he was bitter, but he was thankful. Or have you ever heard somebody look at a thankful person and say, wow, that thankful girl was the most bitter person I've ever met in a while. She just kept saying thanks. What a bitter person. The two are incompatible. You don't get bitter as a thanksgiver. If you're in a hard marriage or family situation, okay, maybe unresponsive kids, maybe unresponsive parents, maybe an unresponsive spouse. If you're in a hard marriage or family situation, here's my suggestion for you. My dad has found this to be very effective in counseling, and he's done a lot more of it than I have. He recommends people write out what's called a thanks list. A thanks list. What you do is you get a little notebook, you get a piece of paper, you get your laptop, whatever you use, and you begin to write down in there everything that you can give thanks to God for. Simple stuff. Food, health, God who listens to me, a lot of these things we've talked about. In your home situation, Lord, I know this is a difficult one, but I've seen you change in my heart, so I can thank you that you're growing me through this. Or I can thank you that even though my spouse doesn't treat me right most of the time, there are times when they treat me civilly. And you write down a thanks list for everything that you can be thankful for. So at times, you'll get tempted to have a pity party. You'll get frustrated. Something happens in the home, and you're frustrated. You're out on a walk, and your mind, you're thinking wrong. You're headed towards bitterness. What you do is you pull your thanks list out. Hey, Lord, thank you that I have a new master. I thank you that I've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, for my mom who taught me what it is to be a godly wife. Thank you, Lord, for food that you provided for our family this week. Folks, you're not going to get very far down that list, and you know what you're not thinking about? You're not thinking about your spouse who just hurt you. You're not thinking about your mom and dad that you don't feel understand you. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about a God who's so kind to you all the time. I challenge you to do that. If you're in a home hard home situation, even if you're not in a home hard home situation, I challenge you to do that. And I will guarantee you that if you do it for the right reasons, the right way, it will revolutionize the way you think and the way you relate to God, and then it'll revolutionize the way you relate to your family. It'll do it. It'll do it because thankful people aren't bitter people. Bitter people are unthankful people. God, you've wronged me. God, this isn't right. God, this isn't fair. That's the way bitter people are. But thankful people, they work through it, they fight it off with God's grace, they train themselves to think biblically, they fall at times, and then they get back up and say, God, thank you that you're so good, that nothing can separate me from your love. And that's how you make it in a hard home situation, whether your spouse, whether your kids, whether they change at all, you'll be changing, and they'll probably notice the change too. I'm not saying it'll change them, but it'll change the way you handle circumstances. Okay? It'll revolutionize the way you relate to God and the way you relate to other people. So he says you can tell if you're spirit-filled by the way you sing, what you sing. He says you can tell you're spirit-filled by whether you give thanks. Folks, this is a challenge to me because I don't give thanks very much. Let's pray. Lord, help us in our marriages, in our homes, in our church relationships to be people filled with praise from our hearts and to be people that give thanks. Lord, life is hard. Life is tough. And you're good. So make us people of thanksgiving. It'll revolutionize our homes, Lord. This is your plan for us. This is an evidence of being spirit-filled. So make it a reality in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.